I count it all joy to be here this morning with you and also to know this man. I can say with some certainty that there are only a few people in this world that I love more than him. And I'm confident that I would not be standing here this morning preaching to you if it were not for him. I do not know what would have happened to me in the work of the gospel had he not been here serving in this church when things went as they did in West Jones County. And so, thank you for being my friend, for being my mentor, for being my pastor, for being someone who challenges me and exhorts me and makes me laugh. Open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 11. The 11th chapter of the book of Romans. And I draw your attention in that chapter to the verses beginning in verse 33, which read as follows. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We all understand the concept of a watershed event, don't we? There's a number of events in our lives that were watershed events. Carrie just told you of one in our lives. An event that radically changes our direction. I would, of course, firmly believe that that "but God" moment is a watershed event in our lives. A moment in which God intervenes in dead lives, makes us alive in Christ, takes out that heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, raises us from the dead, and calls us by the gospel of Jesus Christ to faith in him. That's a watershed event. That is probably the watershed event of anybody's life, I would think. But there are many others, I would suggest, that also take place. We think, of course, of marrying the love of our life. My wife couldn't be here today because she wants to save her vacation days to visit our first grandchild, which will be coming in October. Which, by the way, we're so excited about that, we can't stand ourselves. So she decided not to come in order that we could go to Atlanta later and see that. That's a watershed event, right? This particular verse was the impetus of a watershed event in my own life. Specifically, Romans 11:36. During the 1990s, I was the teacher of a Bible study class in Birmingham called Bible Study Fellowship. And for about a decade or so, I was teaching that. And near the end of the decade, in 1999 to be precise, the leadership of Bible Study Fellowship decided that the next year they wanted to teach the book of Romans to all the classes in BSF. So they invited all of the teaching leaders to descend upon a hotel in San Antonio and to be taught this book, to be introduced to it in a way that would allow them then to go back and to teach it to their individual classes. And so being one of them, I headed to San Antonio, and Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, the then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, came to preach this book to us, to spend a week giving us a deep introduction to the book. And he began in the strangest of places. He started here. He went to Romans 11:33-36 first. The very first sermon that he preached from this because he said, this is where we need to start. And I walked out of the auditorium that night after he was finished preaching, and I can tell you this, I was completely changed. in terms of my entire understanding of theology. And it came from one word in this text. One single word. Now, Brother Ronnie just came and showed us two words that should have life-changing impact upon us, but I want to show you one word that had a tremendous impact upon me. And maybe, in the grace and mercy of the Lord, He will show that verse to you, that word, I should say, to you. Now, let me set the context here for you. Three most important words in real estate are location, location, location. So, Romans 11:33-36, this little section I just read to you is a doxology at the end of what we call the indicative section of this book. Romans 11:1-11 are the indicative section, a section of the book in which, from a Greek rhetorical style, Paul lays out several indicatives. Well, not just several, several hundred indicatives, several hundred truth statements about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Specifically, in Romans 1-11, Paul defends his dissertation. The statement he makes at the beginning of the book, Romans 1:16-17, when he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe, both the Jew first and the Gentile. Why? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, from faith to beginning to end, from faith first to last, from faith to faith, however you want to translate that phrase. In other words, it's all by faith. He spends 11 chapters defending that thesis. And then as he comes to the end of that, he has been articulating these thoughts. And they so overwhelm him that he breaks out in song. 11:33-36 is Paul just throwing his arms out. How unsearchable are the ways of God! He's been talking about the gospel in all of its detail, its fine detail. And he comes to this last bit and he throws his arms up. How unimaginable are these things? How unimaginable is our God who has done these things? And then he gives us verse 36 at the very end of that. It is a praise-filled summary of the entirety of chapters 1-11. 11:36 is a way of Paul saying, let me give you everything I've just said in one simple verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. It is an expansion, a statement of the expansion of the glory of God for the fact that the gospel sits within the entirety of God's purpose in time and space. God's gospel, the message of faith in Jesus Christ, which is the righteousness of God and the power to save everyone who will believe, sits at the very center of all that God has ordained in time and space to do. It is the very center of his purpose in this world. Now, I am convinced that Paul's words here are not limited to the message of the gospel, of course, but all that God has done as a part of his larger decree to create and redeem all things. The gospel is certainly central to that. But Paul is going to expand even beyond the gospel as the center of this, in that he's going to say it's not only the message of the gospel, but it's everything that has happened is from him and through him and to him be glory forever. Amen. Paul says in this verse, all things are from him. All things are through him, and all things are to him. So we'll start with that, all things. Very simply, it is everything that is. Everything that is. Everything in time and space, the entirety of the created order, everything of physical substance, everything physically real, the creation, the heavens and the earth, plants, animals, humans, insects, everything. Everything that is formed, that has substance, is real, physical. All of what God has created in this universe. But it is also everything of spiritual substance, not just physical, but also everything of spiritual substance. The unseen world belongs here as well. The angelic beings, things that exist outside of our ability to see them. The spiritual realm and all who inhabit it. And of course, on top of the physical and spiritual is another category, and that is, of course, everything of active substance. All that takes place in time and space. Not just the physical things themselves and the spiritual things, but everything that happens, everything that occurs in time and space. The interaction of time with space is also within this realm of all. We do have a tendency, by the way, to make that distinction, don't we? The all-inclusive substance of everything distinct from God by virtue of having been created by Him, and the all-inclusive reality of everything interacting with everything else. Everything that is and everything that takes place is all things in this verse. Paul is considering here every single imaginable thing. And that word thing, of course, is broad. Everything. Everything that's happened to you this week, everything that you've used as a tool, everything. All things. Paul's theology deals with everything in time and space. His understanding of God assumes a relationship between God and everything that is. There is nothing in this universe, nothing in your life or mine or anyone else's, that is not in its totality interacting with God, and God interacting with it. Paul says, all things. You know, there's much debate today amongst theologians about what the word all means, right? You have some theologians who say, well, all means all the time. Well, in this case, I would agree with that. All here means everything. Paul is not making here any limitation of anything in this universe. And by the way, the word all here is encompassing specifically, given the context, the issues regarding the salvation of men through the gospel. It also is a part of all things. Why? Well, because it occurs in time and space, doesn't it? Therefore, it must be a part of this. So Paul says that all things are of Him or from Him. All things are through Him and all things are to Him. Now let's look at each of those three, shall we? It's really nice to work with a verse in which it's automatically divided for you. All things are, according to the Apostle Paul, from God. We know, of course, what this means, don't we? Now, it doesn't take a great deal of intelligence to figure out what Paul's talking about here. All things are from God. That all things are created by God. They come from God as the Creator. God, as the one who formed all things, therefore, by definition, all things come from Him. Paul is one who firmly believes in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Paul's theology starts right from the very beginning of his Bible and ours. He believes firmly in the idea that all things come from our Creator. Listen, Paul is not one who would accept any sort of theory regarding the genesis of this world outside of what God Himself has said. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's not an evolutionist. He would not agree with intelligent design theories. He wouldn't buy into any of the modern philosophies about how things are formed and in the various pagan religions around him. He discounts all of that. Period. He simply says all things are from God. They're from God. Now remember, when we're talking about all things here, we're not just talking about things created as physical things, right? We're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about events in time and space. Things that happen in our lives. All those things are from God. All things from Him. Now, most people today who call themselves Christians and might attend church, although that number is beginning to change and that thinking is beginning to change, but most people who would find themselves in a church on a Sunday morning would probably accept that statement uncritically today. Most things. I know that there is a rising sense of distance in Christian circles from Genesis 1 and 2 and so forth. I understand that. I understand that there seems to be a rising sense amongst evangelicalism of pushing back against Genesis 1 and 2. But I think the vast majority of people who go to church would still embrace this idea that all things are from God. They would. So this statement in and of itself, this part of the verse, is not particularly revolutionary, is it? I can go into the vast majority of Baptist churches in America today and preach that, and most people will accept it. It won't be too controversial. I will not be shown the door for making that kind of a statement. Oh, there might be a few sitting in the pews going, well, but you know, we have rocks that are millions of years old. How do I explain that? But most would in some way try to figure out a way to say, yes, all things are. So Paul begins with the most fundamental of theological statements in his understanding of all things, that all things are from God. Which leads then, of course, to the second point, that all things are through Him. Now, it is our automatic assumption in many cases to simply assume that Paul is talking about the same thing a second time. From Him and through Him. Okay? God created all things, therefore all things are through Him. Let me suggest to you that Paul is more subtle than that. The world as we know it, of course, is a created thing and all things in it are from God. But I would suggest that when Paul says through here, he means that all things are purposed by God and planned by Him, as well as having been created by Him. In other words, they come through His divine will, His decree to accomplish in this world what He desires. It's one thing to stand back and say that God has formed all things. It's another thing entirely to say that all those things are formed for a reason. Now again, let me remind you that all things means everything physical, everything spiritual, and everything that happens as well. And so in this case, I think what Paul is arguing is that all things are going through the will of God. He not only creates them, but He has a purpose for them. I am a Baptist pastor. Surprise. And what that means at times is that as a pastor in a local church, I have to go through my congregation to do something. We have what we call a synergistic relationship. I'm sorry, symbiotic relationship. I always get those words mixed up. Symbiotic relationship, pastor and congregation. A symbiotic relationship between a Baptist pastor and the congregation is that we believe that the congregation is the final authority of all of the matters of the life of the church. Under the direction of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, the congregation has the final authority of all matters in the church. Yet at the same time, that congregation is willing to give leadership to the elders of the church who will lead them and guide them. They will submit themselves to that eldership. That's a symbiotic relationship. Who's in charge? Neither. Both. The point is, sometimes as a pastor, I have to go through them. I have to go to them and say, we would like to do this. What do you think? Because it becomes your will. I have to go through them. I think that's what Paul is referring to here. Paul says all things are from him, certainly in the sense that he's creating, but all things are also through him in that he has intended in creating what he does to purpose it. It is not purposeless. Everything is purposed and has reason for it. I think what Paul would argue here is what he has just said in verses 33 to 35. He has, as it says, an inscrutable way about him. His judgments are unsearchable, meaning he has a will. He does what he does because he is God. And he has decided, I will create, and then in that creation, I will purpose this for it. From the largest thing of redemptive history down to every individual little thing that happens in everybody's life. I will purpose each and everything. Paul believes then that everything that happens in this universe, whether it's seen or unseen, is purposed under the divine decree of this Creator. Every action or inaction is decreed by God as a part of His larger purpose in creation. God says, I will create, but I will also accomplish, purpose, and use everything that I have created in this universe. Now, as I said a moment ago, most Baptists would have no trouble with me saying all things are from God. But now it gets a little more sticky when I start talking about all things being purposed by God. Because our knee-jerk reaction very often is to say, well, God loves, and therefore, all the good things that happen to us, sure, those things are purposed by God. But all the things that aren't so good, let's talk about that. Is God really using and purposing all of the evil that befalls us as well? In fact, it's become quite vogue in our day amongst various so-called theologians to say that in reality, this world is created by God, certainly, but things sort of just happen because God must give freedom to His creation in order for us to love Him back. In order for us to love God, we must be free to love Him, which means we must be free from these kinds of things that would invade our freedom. We must not go there. We must not allow that. So what we must do is we must say that, well, point of fact, not everything is purposed by God. Some things simply happen, and our response to it is, que sera, sera. In other words, there are many today who struggle very much with trying to make a logical theodicy. It's one of those big words that you see thrown around in theological circles. A theodicy. How do we explain the existence of evil in a world? If God is good and creates all things and He is love, then how do we explain evil in this world? Well, here's how most people, most theologians today, and most pew-sitting Baptists explain it. I don't know. It just is. Good luck. But Paul would have none of that. Paul would say, no, my friends. Everything is purposed by God. The gospel is the gospel of the message of God's purpose to redeem, if I can use an example here from this context. And it took the single greatest act of evil in time and space to accomplish it. The killing, the murder of the Son of God. And yet, what does Peter say? It was predestined by God, purposed by God for His eternal will. I am saddened, to be honest with you. I am deeply saddened by pastors who try to explain the evil that befalls the people of their congregation by simply patting them on the head and saying, well, you know, God just loves you and it's going to be just fine the way it is. And they don't get an answer. There's no answer there. But there is an answer in Paul when Paul says all things are from God and all things are through Him. He has purposed it. He has purposed it. There is no purposeless evil in the world. It is purposed by Him. Now, as I said, this is one of those statements that are a bit trickier for some to believe. And this is a bit more revolutionary. But when Dr. Boyce preached that particular two-word phrase, it didn't really change me too dramatically. I mean, it's okay, all right. So God has a purpose in things, all right? You know, in theory, we can accept that and move on. So Paul's theology begins with his belief that all things are from God, and he believes then, secondly, that all things are through Him, that God purposes all that comes to pass in this world. Now, most of us, if we were writing theology, would stop there. But Paul does not, because he goes one step further. And he says not only that all things are from God and that all things are through Him, but he says also that all things are, now catch this, to Him. To Him. And what Paul means by that is not only that God has created all things and purposes all things, but His purpose in all things is to Him. That all things have their end in Him, their goal in Him. They work to something in God Himself. Why has God purposed this universe? Why has God allowed evil into this world? Why did He allow Adam and Eve to eat from the tree and fall? And why did He send His Son? And the answer is because it is to Him. It is to God. Paul firmly believes what he writes at the end of this verse. To Him be glory forever. Paul believes that the entirety of that which comes from God and through God is ultimately for the glory of God Himself. God is the object of everything that is. Now, I'll remind you again what I just said about all things. Everything created, the unseen world and seen world, as well as everything that happens in that world. The glory of God is the object of everything that is. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking, of course, about that perfection of God, whereby everything in creation assigns to Him the attention rightly associated with His being the most lovely, most radiant, most glorious thing of all. Or to say it more simply, everything draws attention to God. Its purpose is the point to Him. All things are to Him. Specifically, to turn the nature of all creatures to God. To turn my attention, your attention, our attention to Him. So that our focus is not upon ourselves, or upon what He's created, or upon greater beings than us in the unseen world, but to Him. To Him. This little two-letter word was the word that radically changed my entire theology. You know why? Because for 20 years I had labored under the misconception that my salvation was for my benefit. I'd labored under the misconception for more than 20 years that the reason why God had saved me, it was from Him and through Him, true. The reason why was to get me to heaven when I die. The entirety of my belief system was based on this idea. I benefit from it. And I preach the gospel to people and cajole them to come to faith in Christ. Why? So they go to heaven when they die. You don't want to go to hell, do you? You want to go to heaven. The benefit of salvation is that you get to go to heaven when you die. And so therefore, the purpose of all things in the gospel, because again, this is at the end of an entire section related to the righteousness of God in salvation. The entirety of it is this. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, you will get to go to heaven when you die. I mean, how many times do you hear that? When you hear men stand in pulpits and proclaim the gospel and then tie it all up at the end by saying the goal of this is for your happiness, your salvation, your satisfaction, your joy, etc. Now, I'm not discounting those things. I'm not saying those things are not true. What I'm suggesting to you, however, is that Paul's thinking in greater terms. What he's thinking of is that it's not just about what happens to us. Look, the ultimate end of all things in the typical human mind is themselves. Right? I mean, our Brother Sanders was speaking of this earlier, right? The deadness of men leads them to believe that everything revolves around them. The whole world revolves around me. It's all about me. My happiness, my future, my possessions. It's all about us. And this is the theology of our day. It's all about us. It's all about us as those that God has created and set aside and given freedom, and He loves us and He wants us to enjoy all of what He has created for us. It's all about us. It's a massively narcissistic view. And we perpetuate it in this culture. Trust me, every single commercial you see on TV is designed to poke at your narcissism. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to get you to think, you know what? You know, if I buy that particular shampoo, I'm going to look like that guy. And that's, of course, a lie. But that's how we think. And so we make this assumption even about the gospel of Jesus Christ, making the assumption that it's all about us. And here's what Paul says. All things are from Him. Yes, He creates all things. All things are through Him. He's decreed it. But here's what's really radical. The end goal of all that God is doing in Jesus Christ is for His glory. It's for Him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. And this is what is transformative. When we step back from thinking about these things as though God is doing them so that we will be satisfied and happy, to turning and looking at Him as the object, the end, and the goal of all that God is doing. This is what was utterly transforming to me when I walked out of that auditorium. Because for the first time, someone actually told me, for the first time, I've been sitting under the preaching of Baptist preachers for 20 years, and this is the first time. It took a Presbyterian to say this. Listen, it isn't about you, pal. It's never been about you. You are saved by the righteousness of God to bring glory to Him. That's radical, isn't it? As radical in a massively narcissistic society like we are, like we live in. Paul's theology is that all things are to God. All that comes to pass has the singular purpose of bringing glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. To Him be the glory. And my friends, this is the foundation, the truth which stands as the foundation of everything that Paul writes in Romans 1 to 11. I know your pastor went through this a few decades ago now, right? Everything that Paul has written in this book up to this point is based on this reality. Think about some of the things that Paul says in this book about the gospel. He tells us in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed. That's present tense. It is currently revealed from heaven against the depravity of men in their spiritual deadness. This idea, by the way, if I might just editorialize here for a moment. This idea of people running around saying, well, God loves everybody equally. Really? It's not what Scripture says. According to Paul, the wrath of God is being revealed against all of those who are dead. It's the wrath of God. We saw it even in Ephesians 2. But the wrath of God over the depravity of men and their spiral of sin is, get this, for the glory of God. Now, I don't know how to make sense of that, really, to be honest with you. I really don't. I don't understand how we can look at a nation like ours, which is clearly under the wrath of God. He is lifting His hand of grace and mercy from us. And He is allowing us, as a nation of people, to fall deeper and deeper into depravity. I mean, you want to know what America looks like? Read Romans 1, okay? There it is! We are watching our nation drive the moral cart off the cliff. My friends, it is a picture of the wrath of God that has come upon us. It's not future tense. It is present tense. We are living in the day of God's wrath. Rampant homosexuality is not a symptom of the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God. But all of it, no matter what happens to this nation, no matter what happens to this morally bankrupt society that we live in, no matter what happens to it, get this, my friends, it will bring glory to God. Don't ask me how, I don't know, but He does. In the gospel, Paul speaks of the fact that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, just as Abraham was. Chapter 4 of this book is dedicated to the idea of Abraham, who was the forerunner of men who are justified by faith. He's the example, if you will. And this idea of men being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by the simple act of trusting in Christ with an empty hand of faith, trusting in the cross with an empty hand of faith and being found justified in His sight, brings glory to God. Now, that one I can explain, because it's not about us. There's nothing in it that's about us. Being removed from the imputation of guilt under Adam and being united to Jesus Christ, imputed with His righteousness, is to the glory of God. My favorite chapter in this book, by the way, is chapter 5. People find that funny. What? Romans 5. Because in Romans 5, you have that great juxtaposition between those who are in Adam and dead in their sins and imputed with His guilt, and those who are in Christ by faith and imputed with His righteousness. That's why it's my favorite chapter, because it has this great juxtaposition between the two. But all of that is for God's glory. God is glorified by imputing judgment upon those in Adam, and He's glorified by imputing righteousness upon those who are in Christ. He glorifies Himself. Chapter 8. The Spirit's work of sanctifying those who are justified by faith until they are fully formed into the image of Christ is a work which brings glory to me. Brings glory to Him. Because it's His work. It's what He does from beginning to end. It's His work to transform us into the image of Christ. I couldn't help but realize that just about everything I'm saying here has already been said over the last several speakers. Okay?
I told Gerald that my sermon was just going to be a wrap-up of everything everybody else has already said. That's all I'm going to do. But here we see it again. God does a work in the life of believers to mold them into the image of His Son until they are made perfect in His sight. Why? For your benefit? Well, certainly. But for His glory. His glory. And then in those great three chapters of 9 through 11, the building of a new nation of believers, grafting them together with those who were formerly called by His grace, is all to the glory of God. In fact, that's what ultimately compels Paul to write what he does. Because he's speaking about these great things that God is doing and taking the people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and grafting them together into a whole new kingdom, which he's establishing. It's what ultimately makes Paul stand up and say, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of Almighty God. I mean, who in the human race could have ever thought this up? None of us. None of us could have ever thought this up. But God did. Even before the foundation of the world, before He laid a single molecule in this universe, He had already decided to glorify Himself in these ways. All of this book brings us to this great crescendo of Paul standing up. You can almost see him stand up at this point, raise out his arms, and give great praise in doxology to God. Because he came to this amazing realization. He had, I think, a watershed event. All of this was about God's glory. He already knew that. But he just praised it out loud. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen, he says. The underlying assumption that flows through all of this letter, and in fact, I would argue through all of the New Testament, in fact, through all of the Bible itself, in fact, through all of redemptive history, through all of time and space, what flows through all of that, the lifeblood of everything that God has done in this world, is the absolute conviction that all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth are designed by God. They're created by God. They're sustained by God. They're ordered by God. And they are completed to the glory of God. When all is said and done, when this world is swept away and the new heavens and the new earth come down, and the elect of the bride are gathered together, we will know one thing. All brings glory to Him. We will not be looking to ourselves. We will be looking to Him. And we will cast our crowns before Him. Not because we did something special, but because He is the God of glory, who deserves all worship in heaven and earth. To Him.